Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, help us. Help me to speak clearly, boldly, helpfully. Give us ears to listen, to understand. And we pray that you would give us not simply understanding for this complicated text, but that you would encourage our hearts and help us to know that we are dearly loved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's text is Daniel chapter 9. We've been taking one chapter at a time, but you notice that we didn't quite finish Daniel chapter 9 because there was just too much to preach from the confession of sin from Daniel and then to add on this very debated, contested section here of the 70 weeks. We are, you may have noticed, now 1 week off of the original preaching schedule, if you still have that little bookmark that was available when we had Tom Grossema preach. So I'm 1 week behind, but I have asked Mike Miller, who's preaching the last Sunday of the year, if he would forego what he was planning and finish us up with Daniel chapter 12. So have no fear, Lord willing, we will finish Daniel by the end of the month. Tonight, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What in the world is going on here? I hope you have your Bible open, because we are going to have a good old-fashioned Bible study to try to understand what is happening. No points, not a pointless sermon, I hope, but simply we're going to walk through this text and try to understand what is being said here and then finish it up, and hopefully the big picture will be clear by then. There's no way around it. This is the most difficult, most confusing, most contested passage in Daniel, and actually one of the most difficult and contested passages in the whole Bible. One commentator described the interpretation of these verses as, quote, a dismal swamp. Another writer said, reading commentaries on the last four verses of Daniel 9 is akin to entering a bewildering maze, so many choices of ways to take, so many blind alleys, so many dead ends. This is one of the key texts for a dispensational understanding of history and of biblical prophecy. Some of you perhaps grew up in a dispensational tradition. Maybe some of you are saying, wait a minute, that is my tradition still. And others of you have not heard of the term, and that's okay. In a nutshell, a paragraph or so, this is the dispensational understanding of this prophecy. They would argue that there is a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That is, a gap between verse 26 and verse 27. And during that gap in this prophetic word, God has turned his attention to what elsewhere by some dispensational writers is called a mystery parenthesis, a mystery parenthesis in God's plan. And we, they would argue, are living in that mystery parenthesis. In fact, most of us here are that mystery parenthesis. That is the church age. That God's plans were for the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews. And within his redemptive history, in this mystery parenthesis, God has turned his attention now for 2,000 years to the church, but will return once again with his salvific intention to the nation of Israel. Now, before the 70th week, many dispensationalists argue that there is a rapture of the church. A great tribulation takes place during this 70th week, where there is an antichrist. And so verse 27 is seen as describing some final, ultimate, cataclysmic, diabolical leader who makes a deceptive covenant with Israel, whereby he rebuilds the temple and reinstates the sacrificial system, only to break that covenant 3.5 years later, that is halfway in this 7-year period of the Great Tribulation, and then the Jews are persecuted. Following that is then the return of Christ, the defeat of this Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, and then a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ sitting on a literal throne in Jerusalem. Now, to be fair, it isn't that the dispensational system relies entirely on this Daniel 9 passage. They would have many other texts that they would turn to. But this is one of the keys, so much so that if this has a different interpretation, you might argue that the entire system would have a hard time holding together. Now, at the very least, I think it is worth mentioning that if you come to an especially confusing, enigmatic passage in the Bible, it is best not to build an elaborate theological system upon it. It is bad practice in whatever realm, and any of us can make this mistake. That is, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. Now, all of the verses in the Bible matter. They all have an interpretation, but some are more difficult than others. Remember, Peter even said that some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. Well, some of these prophetic words are difficult to understand. And the more contested and the more difficult, the more cautious we should be about making bold, firm conclusions, let alone elaborate theological systems. Even within just the Reformed tradition, as I read maybe 6 or 7 different books or commentaries on this passage, and they were all sort of in the ballpark, and yet none of them, I hate to tell you, were saying the same thing. And so you should consider what I have to say in these next 35 minutes to be absolutely right without a doubt. No, you should consider it and see if it makes sense, but we hold to some of these things somewhat loosely because they are difficult, contested matters. And none of the books laid out the sequence in exactly the same way. So let's walk through this difficult passage and see if we can make sense of it. For starters, we have to remember the context. It's always important. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, and so we have to know what is the context. We are, look at the beginning of chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is reading in the books of the prophets. He comes to Jeremiah that he has predicted that this punishment in Babylon, this exile, would last 70 years. Now, it turns out it may not have been exactly 70 years, but as we'll see, 70 is a good biblical round number. And so it's more or less within the ballpark of 70 years. And when Daniel sees that they are coming to the end of this, it prompts him to confess his sins, which we saw in the bulk of chapter 9. He confesses his sins and the sins of his people in verses 3 through 19. And then in verse 20, the angel Gabriel comes and brings him good news. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So whatever else we do to make sense of these 77s, we must keep verse 23 in mind. This was a word from Gabriel to Daniel to be an encouragement. It was to remind Daniel that he and his people were greatly loved. Notice that at the end of chapter 9, even though it's a very strange, bizarre prophecy, Daniel does not respond as he did with some of the other visions he was shown. Look at the end of chapter 8, verse 27. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose out, went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Go back to the previous chapter, 7, verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So even though there was plenty of good news in chapter 7 and chapter 8, the bulk of the vision concerned Daniel. So much so his color changed. He said, I'm alarmed. I can't sleep. He found it to be a fearful thing. Notice now at the end of chapter 9, no record of that response. So Daniel, it seems, understood from Gabriel that this word, though there is some hard news mixed in with the good news, was one overall that was meant to encourage him. He understood enough to know that this was good news that Gabriel was giving him. So however else we interpret it, we must see it as good news. Now, verse 24. What are the 70 sevens? If you see in verse 24, your Bible probably says 70 weeks, and then there's a footnote in the ESV at the bottom, or sevens, also twice in verse 25, once in verse 26. Now, it can be translated as weeks, because 7 days makes a week, but it is literally the word sevens. And so we are left to wonder, well, seven what? 7 days, 7 months, 7 years, 7 epochs, 7 weeks as a prophetic symbol for something else? Well, surely it cannot be a literal 7 24-hour days, because there is too much going on in the prophecy to be compressed into 70 literal weeks, especially when you have so many things happening in the last week. So no one thinks that we are really dealing with 70 literal weeks of 7 literal days. Like almost all commentators, I think the sevens here, though it can be weeks is a fine translation, that this week is really a period of 7 years. So the sevens are 7 years, so that 70 sevens means roughly 490 years. Now, why would he not just say 490? I remember one time listening to a sermon as a child, the sermon where you have to forgive your brother 70 times 7. And I was doing the math in my head, 490. And I remember I was very angry at my older brother for something he had done to me. And so I spent the entire sermon counting, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. I did it 490 times just to be sure. Well, of course, the number 490 here is not the major point. That's not how symbolic prophecy works. In fact, some of the prophetic systems get into trouble when they think this must be to the day an exact calculation of years. But surely, if that's what God had meant to intend, he could have given it in an exact calculation. But rather, he does it in this prophetic scheme, calling it 70 weeks or 70 sevens. The Bible is often dealing with round numbers like this, whether it's 40, 40 years, 40 days, or 70, 70 nations, 70 elders, 70 years in exile. And there's nothing about the reliability or inerrancy of the Bible that's thrown into question if we consider these to be symbolic approximations. If the Bible wants to give exact years, it can do so, but these numbers of 40s and 70s are special numbers in the Bible, and they may approximate to some chronological time, but they don't have to be taken in a strictly literal way. Notice in verse 2, we've already had 70. So it's in Daniel's mind, perhaps. 70 years is going to be the number of years in exile. And so then Gabriel comes, and it's as if to say, you've been in exile for 70 years, but there is good news coming, not only at the end of the exile, but in 70 times 7 years. Most importantly, this number of 77s is based on the description of the Jubilee year in Leviticus 25. So keep a finger there in Daniel and go back to Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible, chapter 25. Now, how do we know this is hearkening back to Leviticus? Well, when the language is so common and has such resonance with another passage of Scripture, we can conclude that there is some meaningful allusion here. Remember, all of these Bible writers were steeped in the Word of God more than any of us, and in particular, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So read here with me, Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 8, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." Notice, this year of jubilee, which it seems the nation of Israel was not faithful to keep, but the year of jubilee, the 50th year, is counted as the year after the 7 times 7 years. So here we have 7 times 7. And in fact, verse 4 counts 7 weeks of years. So we have precedence here for describing a week as a week of years, and we have 7 times 7, namely 49 years. This is clearly in the background when we have the 77s in Daniel chapter 9. Not only do we have a precedent for weeks being given as a symbolic representation of years, but more importantly, do you see what the angel Gabriel is describing? At the end of this period of 77s, you will have a tenfold jubilee. The original jubilee year was after 49 years, 7 times 7. Now this will far exceed that Levitical good news, because this is now tenfold, not 49 years, not 7 times 7, but 70 times 7, 490 years. Again, reinforcing to us that this is meant to be monumental good news. You thought the Jubilee year was good. This is 10 times the Jubilee year, 77s. Notice, go back to Daniel 9, verse 24. There are 6 blessings marked out by the completion of these 70 weeks, these 77s. 6 blessings, they are easy to see because they're each marked out by an infinitive, that is a to-be verb. So 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Number 1, to finish the transgression. This could means simply the end of exile, but as we'll see, there's much more than just the end of exile going on. So, 2nd blessing, to put an end to sin. 3rd blessing, to atone for iniquity. So now this sounds like more than just returning to the promised land, more than the punishment in Babylon ending. We are looking for some kind of substitutionary sacrifice, a final atonement for sin. 4th, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That is, we are looking for a kingdom to come, an everlasting kingdom to be inaugurated. Not simply a kingdom of David or Solomon or Judah's kings, but an everlasting kingdom. Number 5, to seal both vision and prophet. Now, to seal something can mean to authenticate. So it may mean that at the end of these 77s, we will have this prophetic word authenticated, validated, vindicated when it comes to pass. Or to seal something can mean to put an end to it. So that at the end of these 77s, we will have an end of visions and prophecies. Perhaps as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son to seal up vision and prophecy, no longer necessary now that we have the final redemptive word in Christ. And then 6, to anoint a most holy place. Now, the word place is provided in your English Bible, but you see again there's a footnote, or thing, or one, because the noun place is not actually in the Hebrew. Now, it's a fine translation, but it could be a holy one, or a holy thing, or a holy place. It literally says to anoint a most holy. It's used often in the Old Testament, this sort of language of the tabernacle. You recognize it as the most holy place or the holy of holies. Various items in the tabernacle and the temple were anointed for sacred service. The idea here seems to be that at the end of the 77s, we will have the establishment of true and lasting worship. So there are 6 blessings to come at the end of these 70 prophetic weeks. Now, verse 25. When, however, does this prophetic clock start? Verse 25 tells us, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." And then we get into 62 weeks. We'll come back to that in a moment. But verse 25 tells us this clock of 70 weeks is starting from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the beginning of this prophetic clock. So how do we date the beginning of these 77s? When did this thing happen, the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem? Well, some people argue it's the decree of Artaxerxes in 458 BC, which made provision for Ezra and the returning exiles there, or a later decree on behalf of Nehemiah from Artaxerxes in 445 BC. But these dates are, I think, guilty of reading back into the text and trying to make the math work out precisely for the crucifixion, which we'll see in a moment. But I don't think we should be constrained by looking for exact dates. So I think what some interpreters do is say, okay, well, we want this to work out, that the years work exactly with Christ. We're going to get to that in verse 26 with the anointed one being cut off. So if we want the math to look exactly right, then we got to figure out some date in the middle of the 400s BC. I think that's a mistake for a couple of reasons. One, we don't know exactly when the crucifixion took place, and our faith doesn't hinge upon getting that date exactly correct. And two, we aren't meant to read these prophetic symbols as exact days and weeks and years. So we don't have to be constrained to do the math and find 490 or 483 and getting it to work precisely. There is a much more obvious starting point for this prophetic clock, and it is the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC to the exiles to return and rebuild the temple. This was coming soon in Daniel's lifetime, so he would have seen the good news of these 77s starting to unfold. Now, why do I think, and many other commentators, that this word in verse 25 is a reference to the decree of Cyrus? Well, it's because we have this very sort of language at the end of 2 Chronicles. So again, keep your finger there in Daniel. Go back so you can see this for yourself. The end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You see there's a word about going off into exile, and then the book of Chronicles ends with the proclamation of Cyrus. So verse 21 says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we have a connection there with Jeremiah's prophecy, which Daniel's already alluded to. And then verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. You see the same thing just over the page in Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing. This is the most obvious referent for what Gabriel is telling Daniel in chapter 9. That this decree, this order to go back, to build up the temple, to build up the city, is the decree that Cyrus issued in 538 BC. Now, some people say, well, but the decree there is to rebuild the temple. And it wasn't until Nehemiah's day that they rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the city. Well, perhaps, except that it's really impossible to think that the city was not also built up as they went and they built the temple. They didn't just go and build the temple and then look at it and say, let's just leave here and now live in tents. Of course, they built up the city with the temple. And in fact, according to Isaiah, this is precisely what Cyrus would do. Isaiah 44:28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So there, both temple and city, according to Isaiah, would be rebuilt under the decree of Cyrus. Isaiah 45:13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, we have from Chronicles, from Ezra, and most obviously from Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, almost the exact same sort of language, that this decree to go and to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple is referring to the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 538 BC. So that's the prophetic clock starting to tick. That's the beginning of these 77s. Now, look at the second half of verse 25. Hopefully you're with me. Now things are going to get just slightly more confusing. What is the connection between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks? You didn't know there was so much math in the Bible. So we have 70 weeks, and then we have 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and then at the end, we're in the 70th week. 7 plus 62 plus 1 equals 70. Now, you can look in the ESV that there's a period. In the original manuscripts, they don't have punctuation. We put in punctuation to try to make sense of it. But there's nothing holy about the punctuation here. There shall be 7 weeks, the ESV has, period. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again. So on the ESV reading, these seem to be two distinct sort of events. That first, there is a period of 7 weeks with the coming of the Anointed One, full stop. And then there is a second set of weeks, 62 weeks, where the city, it shall be built again with squares and moat. Now, the ESV translation is perfectly acceptable. There is a little Hebrew word that serves as a conjunction, a vav, and that conjunction, when put on a word, it can mean and, so, now, then. It can mean almost anything you want it to mean that connects two sentences or two clauses together. So it's perfectly reasonable translation that the ESV would put period, then for 62 weeks. However, several other translations put the 7 and the 62 together, as you could with a vav. It could mean then, or it could mean and. So for example, here's how the NASB puts it. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there it renders 7 and 62 as one unit. The King James, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Or finally, the NIV, "Know and understand this, from the time the word goes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So you have about half of the English translations, which are combining the 7 and the 62 into one unit. And then you have others, like the ESV, which are putting a period there and making them into two distinct time periods. Now, why does any of that matter? Why get worked up about a Hebrew conjunction? Well, for this reason. If these are two distinct time periods, then it seems most likely that the anointed one of verse 25, you see that there? To the coming of the anointed one, verse 25. And then the anointed one of verse 26, you see that? After 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. If the end of verse 25 is 7, full stop, then 62, it seems as if we have two different anointed ones. And that's possible. That doesn't throw our faith into question. Sometimes in the Old Testament, different priests or kings are called anointed ones. So perhaps verse 25 is saying after 7 weeks of years, an anointed one would come. Some people think it's Joshua the high priest or it's Zerubbabel. That's possible. But if the 7 and the 62 go together, not with a then, but with an and, then it would make more sense that the anointed one in verse 25 and the anointed one in verse 26 are referring to the same person. So this is one of the rare times where I'm going to agree with the King James, the NASB, the NIV, over against the way the NIV has rendered it here. That I think, and if you think I'm wrong, I have Calvin to back me up, that verse 25 is describing the whole time period of 69 weeks. In other words, it's not saying 7 weeks, an anointed one comes, 62 weeks, and the city is built up. But rather it's saying in the period of 7 plus 62, these things are happening. The anointed one is coming, and the city is being built up in the 7 plus the 62. Now you say, okay, maybe that makes sense. I'll take your word for it with the Hebrew construction, and I'll look up the other translations later. But why? Why would we render it? Why would Gabriel say 7 plus 62? Why not just say 69? Well, a couple of reasons, perhaps. One, most obviously, 7 is an important biblical number, and it gives a way to get another 7 into the mix. You have 77s, and now you have 7 plus 62, and then one final 7. That is a week. So it's another rendering of a 7. That might be reason enough. But I also think that we are meant to connect the 62. Why go out of your way to say 7 and 62 when you could just say 69? Well, think about it. 7, common biblical number, we get that. So is 70. But what about 62? There is nothing special about 62. The Beatles didn't even write a song about when you're 62. It was 64. So why? Well, do you remember there was one other time in the book of Daniel where we had the number 62? Strange that the writer would go out of his way to mention 62, such an odd number, but go back to the end of chapter 5. Remember the handwriting on the wall, verse 30, that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, why go out of your way? It's not even exact, it just says about. Obviously, there's a reason he wants to get in 62, and I think it's to connect later with this 62 in the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Stay with me. If you were here when I preached through Daniel 5, you may recall that there's a lot of discussion about who Darius the Mede is. And actually, there's a very good case to be made that Darius the Mede and Cyrus were the very same person. And Cyrus, perhaps, was a sort of royal title for Darius the Mede. And in fact, the only two times where Darius the Mede is mentioned here is at the end of chapter 5, when it's mentioned that he was about 62 years old. And then the only other time is at the beginning of chapter 9, when it says Daniel received this in the first year of Darius by descent, a Mede. So if the prophetic clock starts ticking at the decree of Cyrus, which will be issued very shortly, and if Darius the Mede may in fact be the very same person as Cyrus, and perhaps there's a method to this seeming madness. Why go out of your way to say he's 62 years old, about? Why go out of your way to render 69 as 7 plus 62 unless you're meant to make a connection? 62, we've heard of 62 before. That Cyrus was a type of Messiah who would, in a very limited way, do what the Messiah would do in a much more ultimate way, namely release the captives, bring his people out of exile, out of bondage, into a promised land. Connecting this prophecy about the Messiah with this pale figure of a Messiah, Darius or Cyrus, who would issue the decree for the people to return to Israel. So if verse 25 is talking about one period, that is 69 weeks, reckoned as 7 plus 62, as the NIV has it, the NASB has it, the King James has it, then the rest of the verse starts to fall into place. So from the decree of Cyrus, there shall be a period of 69 sevens, 7 plus 62, 69 sevens in which the Messiah, that's the anointed one, the Hebrew word Mashiach simply means anointed one, shall come and the city of Jerusalem will once again be built up. He's saying that during this time period, these monumental things will happen. Now, if it's 538 until the birth of Christ, you can do the math, and it's a little bit more than 483 years, 69 times 7. But remember, we are dealing with prophetic types, and we don't have to be constrained to make math work exactly, kind of like sometimes the Exodus is called 400 years, and sometimes it's called 430 years. The point is not to get an exact chronology of days, but rather to see the prophetic significance. And certainly it gets us in the prophetic ballpark that from the time of this decree, there would be 69 weeks of years during which the anointed one, the Messiah, would come and Jerusalem would be built up, but in a troubled time. So not all is well in Jerusalem. It's built up, but there is difficulty. Which brings us to verses 26 and 27. And I promise I see the time. We're coming there. It won't be 70 minutes of sermon. So last big question then. How do we understand, if you're sort of with me there, how do we understand the chronology of verse 26 and verse 27? We'll look at verse 26. The first part is the part that most people agree on to be a prophecy about Christ. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, a Mashiach, a Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. It's a word about the death of the Messiah. The second half of verse 26 speaks of a prince. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, commentators are very divided on this point. Is the prince the Christ or the Antichrist? I mean, you're rarely going to find a verse that has divergent opinions as divergent as that. Well, it's either the Christ or the exact opposite of that. Or some people think it's maybe a type of Antichrist, namely a Roman ruler, Titus, who would come in and destroy the temple and sack Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, that is possible that may be the prince in view. But I want to argue that it makes the most sense to see that verse 25 and 26 are talking about the same people. You see verse 25, the coming of an anointed one, a prince. So there the Messiah is called a prince, a ruler. And then in verse 25, again, an anointed one and a prince. Now, it could be that we're talking about a different prince than we are in verse 25. But I think the simplest explanation is that you're talking about the anointed one, the prince, in verse 25 and in verse 26. So how does that make sense, you say, that the people of the prince, if the prince is Christ, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary? Well, actually, this was quite a common interpretation in the first century, that the Jewish people, by their disobedience and their rejection of the Messiah, on a Christian reading, they were the ones responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. Or even, according to some Jewish historians, it was their intransigence that led to the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus, you may have heard his name before, first century Jewish historian, though by the time he's writing, he had really come to be fully on the side of the Romans. In his book, The Wars of the Jews, he argued that the destruction of Jerusalem was the responsibility of his own people for their disobedience. And so it's not at all unheard of to have an interpretation that it was the Jewish people who were responsible for the fall of Jerusalem by their obedience, and Christians would say by the rejection of the Christ. Now, that's not to lend any credence to later anti-Semitism. It's simply a theological point to be made, so that it's logically consistent in verse 26 to say the people of the prince, namely Christ's own people who rejected him, were responsible for the destruction of the city and the sanctuary and the desolations that came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now look at verse 27. The key to understanding verse 26 together with verse 27, and this is where we will go in a very different direction from a dispensational reading we already have, but now in particular, is to see that verse 26 and 27 employ what you might call prophetic parallelism. That is to say, verse 27 repeats the same chronology of verse 26. So rather than reading 26 and 27 as A, B, C, D, you read it as A, B, A, B. Look, there are four distinct elements in these verses. So verse 26, an anointed one. Second half of verse 26, desolation. Verse 27, a covenant to be made. Second half of verse 27, a desolation. And in fact, you can see the A-B-A-B structure most clearly by seeing how deliberately verse 26 and verse 27 end in the same way. Verse 26 ends, desolations are decreed. Verse 27 ends until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. It's as if I were to say, tomorrow, Dad will return, we will go out to eat, he shall meet us from work, to the restaurant we shall go. Now, if I were to say that, would you understand that I was saying, okay, Dad returns, we go out to eat, and then another mysterious he also comes back from work, and then to the restaurant we go. Four things? No, you would understand that the first pair is elucidated by the second pair. This is what happens quite often in prophecy. So one more place, and then we'll wrap this up. Go to Revelation, because this will help you understand not only how prophecy works in a place like Daniel, but how apocalyptic literature often works in the New Testament. One of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is to understand this prophetic parallelism. That instead of making a big chart and saying, well, first you have the seven seals, and then you have seven trumpets, and then you have seven bowls, you understand that Revelation is showing, here's what it looks like, seven seals, and then let's back that up again, and let's look at the same thing in a little different way as trumpets, and then let's back it up again and look at the same thing, and this time we'll talk about bowls. They're in parallel. Well, where do we see this? You see it quite clearly. Look at Revelation 8, verse 5. You notice this is the end of the seventh seal. You see that at the beginning of chapter 8. Verse 5 says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. End of the seventh seal, lightning, earthquake, cataclysmic, end of the cosmos sort of stuff. Now, go to chapter 11. You see above verse 15, we're dealing with the seventh trumpet. And look at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen. Within his temple, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, wait a minute. I thought we already had all of that. So the earth just got rumbled with another cataclysmic end-time earthquake? No. We saw the seals, and we saw rumblings, thunder, earthquake. Okay, let's back up the camera. Let's look at this again from a different prophetic angle, and we have seven trumpets. Same ending. You see the same thing if you go to chapter 16 with the seven bowls. So chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done," and there were what? Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake. Same thing. Because we're not meant to put seals, then trumpets, then bowls. We're meant to see these in prophetic parallelism, showing the same thing again, which is why you can have three times in the book of Revelation the end of the world with lightnings and thunders and earthquakes. So this prophetic parallelism will help you understand several different places in apocalyptic literature. So go back. We land the plane here, Daniel chapter 9. So if that's how 26 and verse 27 connect, it makes much more sense. So verse 26, an anointed one comes and he's cut off, and then there are desolations, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Verse 27, he, who's the he? Again, we're talking about the anointed one, not the Antichrist deceiving the people, but the Christ. He makes a covenant. He makes a new covenant in his blood for 1 week. Again, not a literal week, but a period of short period of time. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system so that the coming of this Messiah, the anointed one, the establishment of a new covenant, put an end to the sacrificial system. A, B, A, B. And then the end of verse 27, abominations, desolations, the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. The last word, however, is good news, that the desolator will not have the final word. His decreed end will come. So what does this all mean? There is a basic discernible narrative. As one commentator puts it, hope returns, life goes on, clouds gather. That's what's shown here in these 70 prophetic weeks. But by the end of the 70 weeks, or the 77 sets of years, God has come to his people with a climax of salvation and judgment. Judgment upon the people in 70 AD, but most ultimately salvation through the coming of the anointed one who would be cut off, but would institute a new covenant with his people. Think of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah 61. And where in the New Testament do we find that? Jesus. His inaugural sermon in Luke 4 at Nazareth. He picks up the Isaiah scroll and he reads from that very, very same passage that he likened his ministry to the inauguration of the Jubilee year, to release from captivity, to atone for the sins of his people. In other words, to do all of these things that Isaiah 61 predicted, and to do these things that Daniel chapter 9 said would come at the end of the 70 weeks. Christ has brought the year of Jubilee to his people. Christ has come to bring us Sabbath rest. Christ has come to atone for sin, to institute true worship, to usher in his everlasting kingdom, to fulfill all six of those blessings in verse 24. And all of this came through the salvation and judgment which climaxed in week 70 of those 77s with the coming and the cutting off of Christ. So don't miss the forest amidst so many confusing trees. The good news for Daniel is even better news for us. The Anointed One is coming. That was the word for Daniel. And for us, that the Anointed One has come and is coming again. Remember Daniel 9, verse 23. This is a word of mercy, a reminder that you are greatly loved, that God had all of this planned long in advance, from eternity past, we know, but even here, prophetically prefigured. And we have the blessing of living on the other side of it, to know the one who was cut off, to experience grace in his new covenant, to know his everlasting kingdom and atonement for our sins, that the Anointed One has come and he will come again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand your word this week and every week, that we may be a discerning people. Thank you for this word to Daniel from the angel. May it be a word of comfort and mercy and hope to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.